When we come to sit at the Lord's table, it is evident that we are remembering the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the center of our communion services. We come to remember him. We come to worship him. We come to adore him. We come to acknowledge that he is our Lord and our Savior. And so what I want to do tonight and then on Sabbath morning in the will of God is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ under the general title of the glories of Christ. The glories of Christ. We sometimes, I think, almost forget that in every part of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was glorious. He never ceased to be glorious at any time and in any place. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at his glory as the God-man. His glory as the God-man. And we're simply going to look at what the Bible says about Jesus as God. Jesus was not just a good man and a great teacher, though he undoubtedly was. We must always see him as the image of the invisible God. That's how he's described. And I want to look at this under several headings. First of all, Scripture declares his divinity. Scripture declares the divinity of Christ. The Old Testament predicts the divinity of the coming Messiah. We know that the Old Testament predicts and prophesies that a Messiah will come. But the same predictions tell us that he is also divine. We've just sung from Psalm number 2. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. So here we have, in the words of David, in Psalm number 2, the prediction that this Messiah who would come would not just be like another prophet, but he would actually be the Son of God. In Psalm 45, and verses 6 and 7, and Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We could also look at verses such as Isaiah 9 and 6, Jeremiah 23 and 6, and Micah 5 and 22. Throughout the whole Old Testament, there is this prediction that the one who would come would not just be the promised Messiah, not just like the great prophets of the past, but would be divine and would be God's own son. And then we see that the New Testament confirms it. John chapter 1 and verse 1, the passage we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So when Jesus came, the New Testament tells us that Jesus not only declared by word, but by life. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. And that's the next point. The Old Testament predicts his divinity. The New Testament confirms it. And the Lord Jesus Christ claims it. Now, you will hear people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They say, yes, he was a great teacher, he was a great healer, but he never claimed to be God. Well, the scripture denies that. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. John 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There can't really be a much clearer declaration of divinity than in those verses. And then Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Scripture declares the divinity of Christ. The second thing we notice is that his works demonstrate his divinity. Scripture declares it, and his works demonstrate his divinity. The works that Jesus did demonstrate quite clearly that he was God. For no one could do the works that he did were he not God. We're told about creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Let there be light, and there was light. That creation out of nothing was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all things. Now, no one can create anything out of nothing except he be God. So his work of creation demonstrates his divinity. But not only that, his works of providence demonstrate his divinity. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about. This is the divine Son of God, upholding all things. We know the Bible tells us that God has the nations of the world in the palm of his hand. We know that he counts them as a fine dust of the balance, or as a sand on the seashore. But according to Hebrews, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who orders all things in his providence. But his work of forgiveness of sin demonstrates his divinity. In Luke chapter 5 and verses 20 to 24, you remember the story. The paralyzed man who was unable to get to Jesus by himself. So his four friends bring him, and they dig up the roof and they let him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees were absolutely outraged. And the Pharisees said something that is absolutely true. He said, no one can forgive sins but God alone. And in that statement, they were absolutely right. But of course, they got the wrong end of the stick. They said, therefore this man is blaspheming. You see, what they should have said was, no one can forgive sins but God alone, therefore this man must be God. That's where they should have gone, but they didn't. But his forgiveness of sins demonstrated his divinity. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's shown to be God by his works of creation, providence, and forgiveness. But there's more. He is demonstrated to be God by giving life. In John chapter 5 and verse 21 we read, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." We saw that in practical terms in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus, and in Luke chapter 7 and verse 14 and 15, the son of the widow of Nain. No one can give life except God. It is outside the power of the greatest scientists in the world to give life. God gives life, and God alone. And we see that Jesus gives life. So his divinity is demonstrated by giving life, by forgiving sin, in his works of providence, and in his works of creation. So scripture declares his divinity. His works demonstrate his divinity. And thirdly, worship defines his divinity. Worship is to be given to God alone. We know how in the Old Testament scriptures people were struck down when they worshipped anything other than God. In the Ten Commandments we are told that we shall have no other gods before me, says God. And yet in the scripture we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was worshipped. In Matthew 28 and verse 9, the women worshipped him. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now, because the interesting thing is that Jesus does not tell them not to worship him. He doesn't say to them, "You must worship God alone." He accepted their worship because he was God. In John chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus should receive the same honor as his Father. In John 5, 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he claims the same honor, the same praise, the same adoration, the same worship that God the Father demands. And you all know what happened after Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas didn't really believe what they told him. It was too fantastic to believe. "Unless I put my fingers in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into the wound of his side, I will not believe," said Thomas. And Jesus appears to him, and Thomas falls at his feet. He worships him. And Jesus accepts the worship of Thomas when he said, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And the final and great song of the redeemed in heaven will be, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Scripture declares his divinity. His works demonstrate his divinity. Worship defines his divinity. But we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ not just as God, but as the God-man. For we know he took flesh. He became, as it were, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. So we want to have a look at what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ as man. Now, it may seem strange to talk about the humanity of Christ as being something glorious. After all, we're told in Philippians that he humbled himself. He humbled himself to come to earth. Yet there is no doubt that the humanity of Jesus Christ was truly glorious. For it was a perfect humanity. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he made him perfect. God looked and he saw, and it was good. And if it was good to God, then it had to be perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ came, took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, and took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh and became man. And when he walked the streets of Galilee, he was perfect. He showed men and women what God had intended when he first created Adam. That's what Adam and Eve were like before they sinned. He was perfect man. That's why we sang Psalm 1. Psalm 1 describes that perfect man. We want to look at a few things about the manhood of Jesus. First of all, he was born as true man. It is not true to say that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was supernatural. It wasn't. He was born in exactly the same way as every one of us is born. His birth was perfectly natural. He became a man as I became a man, and as you became man or woman. He was thus totally identified with humanity. What was strange and miraculous about the birth of Jesus was that his mother was a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. It was the conception of Christ that was miraculous. What was amazing and supernatural was that Jesus as man was conceived by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 and 20. The natural manner of procreation was bypassed, and the formation of the human nature within Jesus that was united to the divine in Jesus was the work of the Holy Spirit alone. Thus, Jesus was born, true man, born of a woman, yet without any taint of original sin. Here we have the God-man, God and man in one person. The second thing we want to notice is that he lived as a true man. The true and real nature of the Lord Jesus Christ can be clearly seen by even a cursory examination of his life. And I want to look just at two particular things. First of all, his physical life. the life he lived as we live, ordinary people. We're told in Genesis 3 and 15 that he was the seed of a woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He was the descendant of David. So just as we can trace our ancestors, a lot of people like to go into the records office and trace their ancestors way back many generations. Jesus could do that. He was the son of David, descendant of David. We're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 that he grew physically. We sometimes don't think about that. He was a baby, just like we were, just like our children. He was a baby. He needed the nurture of his mother. He was a toddler, the same as our toddlers. He grew up. The Bible tells us he grew in stature and in wisdom and in the favor of God and men. He grew physically. And we see him as a man. We know nothing about his childish years. We know nothing about his teenage years. We know nothing about that. All we know is that he was a true man. And so he went through the same things that our children go through. Except, of course, sin. He did not have a bias towards sin the way our children do, the way we do. We have a bias towards sin. You know what a bias is, don't you? You know when people play bowls and they have this wooden bowl that they bowl along the green or in a hall, and you can't bowl it straight because one side is heavier than the other, and so it always curves round. It's a bias. And we have a bias towards sin. Left to ourselves, we will always veer towards what is wrong and evil and displeasing to God. Of course, Jesus had none of that. But he had the same sort of life that we have as children and as teenagers. But then when he became a man and began his ministry, he was hungry. Matthew 21 verse 18, he was thirsty, John 4 and 7, he was tired, John 4 and 6. Why do I mention these things? I mention these things for this simple reason, that Jesus went through the same experiences that you go through. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be exhausted after a day's journeying and preaching and teaching and healing. He knew what it was like. He suffered the same sort of things that we do. And that's important for us to know, because he understands. He doesn't understand about our life simply in an academic sort of way, as though someone had read a textbook about what these things are like. No, he understands because he's been there. He understands because he knows what it was like. For our young people, you can say he knows what you feel like. He knows what you go through because he has been a child. A young person. He has grown into adulthood. He has experienced the same things that we experience. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity because he's been there and he's done it. I want to look at something we don't often think about. His physical life, yes, we know he was hungry, we know he was thirsty. What about his emotional life? Did Jesus have an emotional life? He was true man. Jesus thought, reasoned, and felt. He was joyful and he was sorrowful. He experienced the full range of emotions that we experience. Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. He was moved with compassion. We see that expression several times in the scripture. It's a very interesting word. The word literally means, the picture it gives is of the insides being twisted. That's how strongly he felt. You know how devastated you can feel when something tragic happens. You feel as though your whole insides are being twisted. Jesus was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion when he saw the widow burying her only son. Moved with compassion. When he stands at the graveside of Lazarus, he is moved with compassion. His heart is torn within him as he sees his friend in the grave. Even though he knew that he was going to bring him back to life again, he was moved with compassion, so much so that he wept. John 11, 35. In Mark 3 and verse 5, we see that he was angry. You remember, he went into the temple and he saw all these people buying and selling and desecrating the Lord's house. And he was angry. And he took a whip and he drove them out. So does the Lord Jesus Christ understand when you hurt? Does the Lord Jesus Christ understand when you suffer? Does he understand your tears when you lose a loved one? Does he understand all these things? Of course he does. Because he was just like us. He knows what it's like to stand at the graveside of a friend and to have his heart torn within him. He knows what it is to see lost men and women. You remember when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't." And he was moved with compassion when he saw the lost, when he saw men and women without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. Does he understand our grief when we see members of our own family who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he does. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was a person just like we are. Does he understand when we're angry? Yes, he does. Although very often our anger is sinful anger. Because we're angry because something has been done to us or something of that nature. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry because God's honor had been threatened. Because these people had been desecrating the Lord's holy temple. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was angry because of the despite that was done to his holy Father. But does he understand that? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'm sorry, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. As he was about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was facing the cross, we read that he was sorrowful and that his soul was sorrowful unto death and very heavy. In John chapter 14, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33, the same thing. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. Despondent. We might even say depressed. His heart was heavy and sore within him. So does he understand when you're despondent? Does he understand when your heart's sore about something? It may be something that can't be fixed, but your heart is heavy and sore within you. Who can you go to? Maybe your wife or your husband just don't understand. They don't understand the burden that it weighs upon you. But here's one who knows. Here's one who knows. Because he too was sore almost unto death. His heart was heavy and grieved within him because of what he was facing. And you see, the point of this is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only was true God, very God of very gods, but true man. A true man. A true human. Just like us. And you see, that means we can go to him at any time, in any place, in any circumstance, because he knows. He knows what's in us. He knows what things attack us and depress us and cause us to fear. He knows all these things because he has lived our life. He's lived the life that we live, yet without sin. When you're tempted, does he know? Of course he does. He was tempted in a way that we will never be. I sometimes give an illustration about temptation. I remember years ago, I can't give you the exact date or anything about it. I like watching the Olympics when the Olympics are on. And a sport that I'd never previously given any credence to at all was weightlifting. I can't imagine what impels people to go and lift these tremendous weights above their head, but they do. And there was a Russian heavyweight weightlifter, an enormous fat man. And he was the world champion. And he lifted the weight, he lifted a heavier weight than anyone else in the world had ever lifted. And that set me thinking. I can imagine how heavy that was, but I don't know, because I couldn't lift it. But he knows. He knows exactly the stress and the strain that put on his arms and his back. He knew, because he lifted it. And we can use that as an illustration of Jesus understanding our temptations. Was he tempted? Yes, he was. Were his temptations real? Yes, they were. And he bore the weight of Satan's fiercest temptations. Nobody else has ever been able to do that. Everybody else gives in under temptation. But Jesus never. And so Satan poured upon him the ferocity of his temptations. There was nothing more that Satan could do, and Jesus stood up against it. So when we're tempted, you see, we can't go and say, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what this temptation is like for me. You don't know how hard it is to bear. Jesus says, yes, I do. Yes, I know. As a man, I bore that temptation. I know what it's like. And so Jesus, as true God and true man, is able to help us in every time of need. And so the humanity of Jesus was glorious. His divinity is glorious. The glory of the God-man. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is true God, very God of very gods. We thank you that in his time upon earth he was true man, with all the experiences and emotions that we feel. And O Lord God, we thank you that we can see our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus as he was in the days of his manhood. And we thank you that he knows all about us. And we thank you that we have a refuge in any time of trouble, and one who knows us and will help us and will deal kindly with us. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are undergoing times of trial and difficulty at the moment. There may be times of sadness and grief. We ask, O Lord God, that they may have that full confidence in being able to go to the one who knows and the one who understands and the one who is able to help. Gracious God, look upon us with mercy and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 45, in the second version of the psalm. And we sing stanzas 1 to 4. My heart inditing is good matter and song. I speak the things that I have made which to the king belong. My tongue shall be as quick his honour to indict, as is the pen of any scribe that usest fast to write. Thou art fairest of all men, grace in thy lips doth flow, and therefore blessings evermore on thee doth God bestow. Thy sword gird on thy thigh, thou that art most in might, appear in dreadful majesty and in thy glory bright. For meekness, truth, and right ride prosperously in state, and thy right hand shall teach to thee things terrible and great. We sing these verses in praise to God. Thank you.